In the Shiva process, the 7 days of mourning after someone loses a loved one, there's a special ritual that many people choose to undertake. Mourners rise from their chair and take a walk around the block. Rabbi Peretz Rodman explains that this ritual has two purposes. It announces to everyone that the mourner is re-entering the world and alerts the public that this mourner will need particular support and comfort in their transition. Their transition from the withdrawal of life into the re-engagement with the world. But I think there's a third purpose that Rabbi Peretz Rodman forgets. I believe it's the mourner that needs to face the rest of the world. Meaning that in strolling by house after house, there's a realization that life must continue. That even through personal heartache and tragedy, the mourner is confronted with a stark reality. It must be possible to live with sorrow and still engage with life. Many of us live with this duality of emotion. It doesn't just pertain to losing a loved one. Grief, as we know, comes in many different shapes. Some of us have older, declining parents, and we contemplate how to grasp on to the details of the everyday without succumbing to the emotional pain of watching our parents suffer. Others fight to financially stay alive, often living from paycheck to paycheck, and wonder how they will face their peers when they can barely face themselves. We all personally mourn. Be it hearing an unwelcome diagnosis, facing a tragedy, the sting that comes in a separation in a relationship, whichever kind of grief we experience, and we know it changes daily, the question remains, not how do I move on? Because as many of us know, the hole that comes, that piercing hole that comes when facing unhappiness rarely goes away, albeit it may become smaller, but it's still there. The question is, how do we live? And how do we thrive with both? The tenderness of sorrow sitting alongside the longing, the need, the expectation to live our lives to its absolute fullest. Honestly, it's a dilemma that I never expected to see in the midst of our Torah portion. But right there in Chukat, in the reading that Oliver chanted so beautifully this morning, we see that famous story and heard the famous story of Moses striking the rock. A rock that is supposed to produce water for a grumbling and complaining Israelite nation. And commentators point to this very scene, to this act that Moses undertakes as the reason why he cannot enter the land of milk and honey. And it's very difficult, as Oliver said himself, for us to understand why. Okay, God asks Moses to speak to a rock, not to hit it, but is that really a reason to not let this man, the greatest leader of all time, to not enter the promised land? But if you read carefully, if you look at the details of the Torah, suddenly the verses come to life. Because what happens? Literally a verse before this infamous scene, who knows? Miriam passes away. And with Miriam dying comes the disappearance of the well that followed Miriam throughout the wilderness. No Miriam, no water, no water,
no life.
The Midrash, the rabbinic commentaries, point to a particular sentiment felt by Moses that we never see listed in the Torah. The Midrash says that the people cry and scream out to Moses, "You're mourning for one person. You're mourning for Miriam. Instead, you should mourn for all of us because we have no water." And then God continues in the Midrash, "Moses, go find Miriam's well. I know you're engaged in your own suffering and in your own mourning, but you have to listen to the cries of your people. Go find Miriam's rock, Miriam's well, and ask it for water." In other words, God says to Moses, "In the midst of you losing your beloved sister, the woman that saved you from the rushes of the Nile, I need you to live with your grief and still support and care for your people." I don't think any of us can blame Moses for his actions, for this is a Moses that is overcome with hurt and sorrow, but he's unable to live with both his grief and lead the people. And so what does he do? He hits a rock, and it's a strike that's filled with anger and sadness. He doesn't commit a heinous, egregious sin. This is a man that's drowning, unable to live with his misery and still care for the welfare of his people. God doesn't expect him to hide or mask his sadness, but God needs Moses, and God needs us to tread water, to feel the pain and the tug of misery below us, but simultaneously have the urge and desire and fight to live. God wants each and every one of us to tread water. So how do we do it? It's certainly easier said than done. I mean, look at Moses. There's no answer in the Torah for how to do this precisely, and I would be deceiving you if I said that there was. But what I can do is give you some examples, some stories of hope and faith. Seth and Sherry Mandel moved to Israel in 1996. Their lives were devastated in 2001 when their 13-year-old son, Kobe, was murdered by Arab terrorists. Sherry shares the following story. "The way I heal is by shifting my focus from what's closest, what I don't have. If I keep thinking of all that I have lost, I'm unable to get out of bed to attend a wedding or relate to the world. Instead, I have to think of what I have and where I am heading." She continues, "A physicist I spoke to explained something else to me. When you throw a rock out onto the water, the level of the water rises. That's what creates the ripples. In a strange way, my son's death has caused me to rise from my past experience. And in a strange way, my son's death has become my compass. His absence orients me in the world, guiding me to do more." She explains that she can't imagine the pain of her son receding, for that pain is the raw love that she holds for her son. But now she knows she's able to both live with the pain and reach for the future. Kirk Douglas shares an anecdote from the Special Olympics that was held in Seattle. He said that 9 contestants, all physically or mentally challenged, were at the starting line of the 100-yard dash. He says, at the shot of the gun, they all started out, except for one little boy who stumbled on the asphalt. He tumbled over a few times and he began to cry. Well, the other eight contestants heard his cries, and they began to slow down. They turned back, and each and every one of them went to that little boy. A little girl with Down syndrome reached down to him, gave him a little kiss, and said, "There, that should make it better." The nine contestants linked their arms together, and as one unit, they walked to the finish line. Kirk Douglas shares this story, by the way, a story within his own book, his trials and tribulations involving his own stroke, because he says, what matters in life is helping others win, even if it means slowing down or changing your own course. Both of those stories remind us that each and every one of us has something that is pulling us down to the asphalt, something that's tugging at our hearts and potentially freezes us. But whether or not we think it's fair, whether or not we think that the lot that God has provided us is something that we deserve, our tradition expects more. Paralysis is not an option. Just as the Ark of the Covenant held both the broken tablets and the whole through its journey in the wilderness, we too are meant to swim, holding on to both our pain and our joy. Ribbono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Master of all our secrets, we sit here together with various angst within our souls, with brokenness, a commonality that we often unwillingly share. And we pray to you today that in the face of misery, the ability to reach out to others, despite our hurt, the courage to once again grasp onto life, with our hearts soaked with tears, may there always be ample room to live with hope and faith and love. Amen.